Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the opportunity, Lord, to gather here as your people, to open your word, and to be ministered by your Spirit. Father, we ask that in this place, that your Spirit would do what no man can do. Amen. This is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.
All right, please be seated, and thank you, choristers. Well, I have with me here Kelly Kinsley, my brother in the faith. Kelly is a physician, dermatologist, and Beverly's his wife's name, and Micah and Anya. Anya's maybe with us, is she? Mm-hmm. Yeah, mm-hmm. Somewhere. And they are twins. Oh, there she is. She's like, don't embarrass me. Don't worry, I won't have you stand or anything. But yes, so he's got twin children.
Anya, please stand.
Oh, Dad did it.
There
now,
you go.
She told me, by the way, so now I get to get you okay. back because it was Daughter's Day. Did you even know that? It was like three days ago.
I did.
You did know that. Mm-hmm. Did you?
No.
Okay. That's what she told me. I'm like, did he say anything for Daughter's Day? She's like, no. So anyway. We're so glad you're here, and so glad you're here to share the word with us.
Yeah, praise the Lord.
And especially the cross.
Amen.
Subject that is inexhaustible. And so, thanks so much. Blessing to you. The time is yours.
Amen.
Thanks now.
Well, good morning, church. It's still morning, right? Are you awake? You know, I don't know. Yeah, I don't know if you, how many of you are introverts? Okay, yeah, and how many of you are extroverts? That means the rest of you should raise your hand, right? Okay, so I have to confess I'm an introvert. And so this is really difficult, and sometimes my introvert head gets going. And so one of the things I will gonna ask you to do is if you guys could pretend like you're my home church. Could you do that? So normally in my home church we have, I got a little of this morning, thank you, Gabriel, for helping with the slides, by the way, and I got a little of that this morning because normally I'm kind of doing AV, in charge of the slides, making sure everyone's in their place, the elder of the day, and speaking. So I felt like a little out of place because I was just put off to the side here this morning and just waiting. But then I had to scramble because the slides that I gave Gabriel didn't actually get done. And so thank you, Gabriel. I'm trusting. There they are. They're there. So we thank you for that. It's a pleasure to be with you this morning. Thank you, Pastor Bob, again, Pastor Bernardo, again, for the opportunity to be here this week. We've been sharing a series called Right versus Might, and that will be our emphasis, or we'll kind of go into that as we consider the cross of Christ this morning. Thank you, Aaliyah, for reading the scripture this morning, and for our special music. Brothers, that was awesome. Thank you so much for that. Amen, church? Amen. Amen. So thank you. We've prayed and prayed again, and I really appreciate this house of prayer that we have the opportunity to be with. I want you to consider this thought. We're told this in Desire of Ages, and that is... So if someone can help me with advancing, there we go. Is that it? There we go. It would be well for us to spend a thoughtful hour each day in contemplation of the life of Christ. We should take it point by point and let the imagination grasp each scene, especially the closing ones. How many of you have done that, have spent time and thinking about the different aspects of Christ's life and just contemplating with the sanctified influence of the Holy Spirit to give us vision and give us expansion of what we're reading there with in your imagination? Do you see that? Have you ever done that? I can tell you that time, that quiet time in your Bible, in the Word of God, with the Holy Spirit pressing upon your heart, the what you see and what you realize will be infinitely more than what you would see on anything that Hollywood could ever produce on the life of Christ or the death of Christ. She goes on and says this, as we thus dwell... upon his great sacrifice for us, our confidence in him will be more constant. Have you felt that when you do this? Our love will be quickened and we shall be more deeply imbued with his spirit. How many of you today need to be more constant with your love quickened and to be more deeply imbued with the Holy Spirit? Do we need that today? Then we're given instruction on how to do it. If we, is this me or, okay. If we would be saved at last, we must learn the lesson of penitence and humiliation at the foot of the cross. Do you think coming to the foot of the cross, do you think seeing the cross has anything to do with our salvation? Yes, if we would be saved at last and that we would learn the lesson of penitence and humiliation there. So I want you to turn your Bibles this morning to John chapter 12, and this will be our introduction to the cross. Jesus had his triumphal entry. He is now in Jerusalem and entered Jerusalem for the last time before the cross. And starting in verse 20, we read this. It says, "Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' And Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew told Philip, together Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified.'" You see, Jesus knew there's this obscure prophecy in the book of Kings, and in your margin you may see that when the Gentiles come asking. You remember Jesus throughout his ministry, Moses' ministry, he was saying, "My hour has not yet come." Remember at the wedding feast, Mom, "My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. My hour has..." And here the Greeks came. Foreigners are here at the Passover. They're coming, and they came to see Jesus. Foreigners were asking, and that was the sign. And so now Jesus could say definitively, "My hour has come that the Son of Man shall be glorified." Now, he's talking about the cross, right? That's coming. He's talking about the cross. Isn't it strange to say he's going to be lifted up on the cross, that the Son of Man is going to be glorified? I mean, we don't think of glory that way. That's not how we do it. We think of brightness. We think of glory. We think of Jesus coming in the glory of the heavenly angels at the second coming. We think of majesty and things like that. But Jesus is here telling us what glory is in the eyes of heaven. And it's about to take place. He goes on and says this, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls in the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." Jesus is telling the fact of heaven, of how heaven operates. Unless you step down, unless your life is given, you will remain alone. Versus if you do, if you lay down, if you go down into the ground like he's about to do in his death for humanity, there will be much fruit. And Jesus gives that principle that he repeated time and time, several times with the disciples as he was trying to tell them, "The cross is coming, the cross is coming." He says in verse 25, "He who loves his life in this world, he'll keep it for eternal..." "He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world, he will keep it until eternal life." That principle that Jesus is laying down is the principle and lesson of the cross. He says again, he says following that, "If anyone serves me, let him follow me. Where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will also. And he's laying down the cross, and he's also laying down the principle that the cross is not only something that happens separate from you, but the cross is something that has a claim on your life in following him. And then he says in verse 27, "Now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour." Does this remind you of something? He had just come from Gethsemane, and in Gethsemane, he says, "My soul is sorrowful, even unto death," in Matthew. So Jesus is, that weight of sin is pressing upon his heart, and he is having it happen even now. "My soul is sorrowful, even unto death, but for this hour I've come." And then you say, "Father, save me from this hour." Do you hear echo the words? Remove this cup, right? Remove this cup. You hear those words echoed, "but not yet, not my will, but thine be done." Yeah, that's coming through loud and clear. He's repeating the same thing as he's experienced that and feeling the cross approaching. And then he says, "Father, glorify your name." Again, the glory of God, the glory of the Father, is not what we might typically think. And then he says, "If I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." If I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. And he said this because of the type of death that he was going to die. So he talked about the cross. He's referring to the cross, right? He's referring to the cross. We think of that when we hear it, be lifted up on the cross. He kept telling them and using the word, and the whole idea was completely foreign to his disciples. So he said that, signifying the death that he would die. So what kind of death did Jesus actually die when he was lifted up? I mean, he was lifted up the cross, was he not? But the cross was not the means of his death, was it? But rather, it was the means of display of a very different kind of death, that he would die for the sins of the world. You know, when you think about it, was there any more public way in that time to put Jesus and what he was about to do before the people there? That was the most public way to do it. And if you think about it, it was so public, as you go down from generation to the generation, people continue to look back at the scandal of the cross. I mean, whose king is glorified on a cross? Ours is. Glorified on a cross. We're told this. "As man's substitute and surety, the iniquity of men was laid upon Christ. He was counted a transgressor that he might redeem them from the curse of the law." "The guilt of every descendant of Adam was pressed upon his heart, and the wrath of God and the terrible manifestation of his displeasure because of iniquity filled the soul of the Son of God." She goes on to say this. This is in Signs of the Times, 1889. "The withdrawal of the divine countenance," the what? "Withdrawal of the divine countenance from the Savior in his hour of supreme anguish pierced his heart with a sorrow that can never be fully understood by man. Sin so hateful in his sight was heaped upon him till he groaned beneath its weight." the despairing agony of the Son of God was so much greater, she writes, than the physical pain that the latter was hardly felt by him. Now don't get me wrong. You all know there's been studies written about the physiologic effect of the cross. There's been representations and not something to be ignored of what Jesus experienced. But that was nearly nothing compared to what was really going on in the heart of God as he was bearing the wage of sin for you and for me. He did not die from a crucifixion that day. He died from the sins of the world pressed upon his heart, eclipsing and extinguishing the sense of his Father's presence, causing separation. Sin is a separator. It is a destructive force that makes free communion, love, and joy in God's presence an impossibility. And Jesus shows us exactly how destructive the foreign element is to God's kingdom. And thereby, he pays the ultimate price, for that is the wage of sin, the ultimate price of giving his life, yea, even his eternal life. Oh, wait. Now you might say, wait a second. He knew, right? He knew the promise that on the third day, I'm going to raise again. Was that true? Yes, that's true. He said, destroy this temple. In 3 days, I will raise it up. A matter of fact, when he was on the cross, they mocked him because of that. He said, destroy this temple. In 3 days, I'll raise it. Bring yourself down if you can do that. That was the claim. So he knew these things. So how is it that you can say, Dr. Kinsley, that he gave his eternal life? Okay, well, stay tuned. Consider with me Psalms chapter 88. And if you have your Bibles with me, turn there to Psalms chapter 88. Leaving the book of John, going to chapter 88 in the book of Psalms. So Psalms chapter 88, I have some of the verses here, but I'm going to start with verse 3, because this will sound familiar with you and it will orient you to exactly where we are and exactly what's happening and who the psalmist is talking about. You have heard of Messianic Psalms, right? Right, Messianic Psalms. So here we go. Psalms chapter 88, verse 3. For my soul is full of troubles. Does that sound like something we've read already? Yeah. And my life draws near to the grave. I am counted with those who go down to the pit. I am like a man who has no strength, adrift among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more. What death is he talking about? What death is he sensing? You remember no more. And who are cut off from your hand. You have laid me. Now you have loved ones that are in the grave. Are they cut off from God's hand? Does he still remember them? Yes, he still remembers them. You have laid me in the lowest pit, in the darkness, in the depth. Your wrath lies heavy upon me. You have afflicted me with all your waves. And here in verse 8, you have put away my acquaintances far from me. You have made me abomination to them. I am shut up, and I cannot get out. I cannot get out. Here in this messianic psalm is giving us the heart and prayer and sense of Jesus there on the cross. Another amazing messianic psalm would be Psalms 22 in relationship to the cross. So read that this afternoon if you get a chance. Psalms 22, and you'll read through and you'll follow the sequence of exactly the heart of Christ as he's going through the cross. But he is shut out and he cannot get up. And so there on the cross, this is Psalms 22, starts with these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? And if you read through Psalms 22, it will continue down. This is what's happening as the weight of sin is pressing upon his heart and the sense of separation from his Father is deeper and deeper and deeper until he takes his last. Why have you forsaken me? Why have you left me? Isn't that strange words? Those are foreign words coming from the Son of God. What an incredible sad moment for the light of the world, who has lost sight of him who was his light, separated for the one who from all eternity past he had intimate communion. He was now cut off from the one from which he grew in wisdom and stature with when he was incarnate here in this earth. The final embers of the Father's presence was so completely obscured from his consciousness that there was no light left to him. And without the light, there is only darkness. And then comes death. That's how Jesus died on the cross. Now, I said his eternal life, so hang on there. Gave his eternal life. Here in Desire of Ages, page 753. Let's see if I can get there. I'll get there, sorry. Guys still with me?
Yeah.
All right, hang in there. I'm pushing too much here. So in Desire, I'll just go ahead and read this. And the slide that we're trying to get to is Satan with his fierce temptations. So in this passage, it just says, Satan with his fierce temptations wrung the heart of God. Do you remember the temptations that were there? If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. Could he?
Yes.
He could have. And she goes on and says this, the Savior could not see through the portals of the tomb. Hope did not present to him his coming forth from the grave a conqueror or tell him of the Father's acceptance or sacrifice. He feared that sin was so offensive to God that their separation would be eternal. This is what Jesus was experiencing as he paid the wage of sin. Going on, Christ felt the anguish which the sinner will feel when mercy shall no longer plead for the guilty race. It was the sense of sin bringing the Father's wrath upon him as man's substitute that made the cup he drank so bitter and broke the heart of the Son of God. And this is why I said he paid the ultimate price and gave his eternal life for him, because sin has so pressed upon him and eclipsed the hope of the resurrection, the hope of the promises that were there. In 3 days, the promise. That's how oppressive and separating it was. All sense of the Father's presence as he faced death from the wage of sin was pressed upon his heart and soul. He couldn't see the resurrection on the third day. As far as Jesus could see, at that moment, was either eternal death and eternal separation from his existence from the Father or bringing himself down. Those were his choices. Come down, save yourself. It was either come down or eternal separation. It was either save yourself or save others. And he could have saved himself. He could have called the heavenly host at any moment. And they would have eagerly swept him out of there and taken him home. And notice how Jesus exercises his liberty of conscience at that moment. He has the freedom to choose, to do, despite his liberties being severely restricted at that time, even to the point of death, by those that have put him there. In his final hour, he did not exercise his liberty of conscience for himself. He exercised it in giving himself for others. It's one thing to want and know and promote and advocate our civil and religious liberties. And we ought to do that, should we not? We should. However, it's a completely different thing of how we use it. And Christ is showing us here in his final hour how he's using his religious liberty for others, how he's using his civil liberties for others. He gave himself and he chose Pilate. He gave himself and he chose those religious leaders who accused him and put him there. He gave himself and he chose the soldiers who humiliated him and the disciples who abandoned him and the thieves who were right next to him. And he chose you and me and every lost son and daughter of Adam because he loves us more than he loves himself. John 12:25, you remember? He who loves his life will lose it. He who loves less his life than everybody else, he'll keep it to eternal life. Jesus was living that out. And so we read in Desire of Ages are these words that are penned: herein is love. Wonder, O heavens, and be astonished, O earth. There is no other plan. There is nothing other than the cross that can awaken our senses. Heaven has already given everything. There's no plan B. There's nothing in reserve. There's nothing more that can awaken our hearts to him. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13 tells us this, and now abides faith, hope, and love. And when hope was gone, there was still love. When he took his last breath and the faith was gone, there was still love. The voice of heaven of telling us that they love us. Our God wants us in his presence. Now in Mark chapter 15, it says this: now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. So the question is at the cross, where was the Father in all this? Well, we know from Scripture that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. You can be assured that every lash of the whip, every spit upon the face, every beating and every humiliating word, gesture, that the Father felt it all. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. But what about this sixth hour when it all went dark? If you turn in your Bibles to Psalms chapter 18. Psalms chapter 18. And we're going to look at verse 4 and onward. And it says this: the pangs of death. See if this sounds to anything that we've been talking about. The pangs of death surround me. The floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surround me. Now, could this be a messianic psalm about the cross? Yes, it could. The snares of death confronted me. The floods of the ungodliness made me afraid. Verse 6, in my distress, I called upon the Lord. Do you believe Jesus called upon God on the cross? Yes, he did. I cried out to my God, and he heard my voice from his temple, and my cry came before him, even to his ears. Where is God when he hears this? He's in his temple. And then the earth shook, and it trembled, and the fountains of the hills also quaked and were shaken. Does that sound like any description of Calvary? Because he was angry, smoke went out from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and flew, and he flew upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place. His canopy around him was dark waters and thick clouds of the sky. Where was the Father at Calvary? Well, at the sixth hour, which was 15 minutes ago, 12 noon, he came down to his Son. Can you imagine, most of you, if your son was dying, where would you be? You'd be at their side. You'd be at their bed. Why would God be no different? And that's the darkness. Oh, the darkness to shield from the final hours of pain for Jesus. Yes, I'm sure. But the darkness to protect them, the ones that were doing this to him, to shield them from his glory and his presence there. And I can imagine who in the darkness, as sin was pressing upon Jesus and the presence of God was eclipsed, he could not see through the portals of the tomb. He could not see his Father's presence. I could still imagine him as the delirium of the wage of sin was pressing upon his soul. I can imagine the Father leaning with tears down his cheeks as Jesus is crying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the Father reaching over and saying, I'm right here, son. I'm right here. We're told, as we read, that Jesus barely felt the nails and the physical pain of the crucifixion because of the weight of sin. I imagine the Father barely felt that too, compared to the pain of separation that was happening as his son was being separated and pulled from him. And if he would do that for his son, who is now the second Adam, the representative of the human race, he is your representative. Be sure that he would do that for you. When he says, my God, and when he says, I will never leave you or forsake you, is that true? At your darkest hour, you will not know it. You might not feel it. But I can tell you, if he did it for the one who knew no sin, but became sin for us, he would do that for you. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him, that the world through him might be saved. And it reminds me also of this passage in Romans chapter 5, verse 32. He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also freely give us all things? Is there ever a doubt? There can never be a doubt of how God feels about each one of us. And it makes me think of this passage in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, where the Apostle Paul, writing to the church of Galatians, says, "But God forbid that I should glory, that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world." There's that element of the cross, of the lessons of the cross, is that there's lots of lessons that we've learned, and the depth of God's love is revealed. The faith of Jesus is revealed. And there's lots of things that we learn, but we also learn that the cross isn't just something that's apart from us. It's something that has a claim on us. It's something that has a drawing power, if we will allow it, a life-changing power. There's nothing more essential than an understanding and an experience that only the cross of Christ can bring. This alone will prepare a people for the second coming of Jesus and the time that will happen just before that. There are other things that are important, for sure, but without this, there will be no standing. I promise. This is essential. I want to leave you with these final words here. This is written in 1900. The servant of the Lord writes this: "It is because the cross of Christ is shunned by the Christian world that they are so weak and inefficient." Do you ever feel weak and inefficient? Yes, we always feel weak and inefficient. The remedy is in the cross of Christ. She goes on and says this: "The cross of Christ brings us nigh to God, reconciling man to God and God to man. The cross, the Father looks upon it, upon the suffering." What's it say? "He has given his Son to endure." God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. "That he has given his Son to endure, to save the race from hopeless misery and to draw man to himself. He looks upon it with relenting compassion as a father of love." "The cross has been almost lost sight of," she writes. "But without the cross, there's no connection with the Father, no unity with the Lamb in the midst of the throne of heaven, no welcome reception of the wandering who would return to forsake the path of righteousness and truth, no hope for the transgressor in the day of judgment. Without the cross, there is no means provided for overcoming the power of our strong foe. Every hope of the race," how many hopes? "Every hope of the race hangs upon the cross. In full view of the cross, taking in all that is embraced, the Christian may advance step by step as a conqueror. For light is before him in the cross, shining amid the woeful, discouraging darkness that enshrouds the world." Is there discouraging darkness that surrounds us today? Will there be increasing, discouraging darkness that will surround us tomorrow? And the light will come as you continually look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, as he gave his life on Calvary. And she finishes this, "When the sinner has indeed reached by faith the foot of the cross, when he looks to Christ, who is lifted up to save him, then he may rejoice, for he has pardon." You have pardon today. In his prostration, the sinner, in his prostration at the foot of the cross, he has reached the highest elevation to which man can attain. Can you imagine? The cross is the pinnacle of glory. The self-sacrificing giving of God for us is a pinnacle of glory. and the self-sacrificing pinnacle of Christ in you, giving you to those around you in a world in need, and to giving yourself in service to Him is the pinnacle of glory and strength. There is nothing else. When I was in Crescent City before I did dermatology, I did family medicine. I was in Crescent City, and I practiced up there for a couple years, and I left. And the person that I worked for, the physician, his office that I worked for, we were going to leave, and he said, "Kelly, it doesn't get any better than this." And so I went to different places and practiced. We went to Healdsburg. We moved to Michigan. We went to all these other things. And when I were thinking about coming back, those words rung in my mind, and that's basically it. He was right. It didn't get any better than that. As far as medicine and the practice of medicine, the foot of the cross, it doesn't get any better than that. It would be our joy. And oftentimes I ask myself, why am I not so joyful? Why am I not happy and rejoicing? There's something that we need to see and embrace in the cross of Calvary. So what does the cross teach us about liberty of conscience, right versus might? Many things, I'm sure. But one I want us to remember this morning is that the cross informs us on how to exercise our liberty of conscience that we were told from Pastor Finneman can never be taken from us. Our religious liberty may be taken from us. Our civil liberties may be taken from us or may be impinged, but our liberty of conscience, our ability to choose. So how does the cross inform us? One of the things when you think about right versus might, which is kind of this theme for this running weekend conference, is I like to be right. How many of you like to be right? You like it? Men? We like to be right. And this is a problem. And Beverly will tell you, my wife Beverly will tell you that it's a problem, because when I like to be right, I will defend myself. I will justify myself. I want to clear up all the misunderstandings. Have any of you been there? Until I'm shown to be right. And I think of Jesus in Pilate's judgment hall as the weight of sin was already pressing upon his heart, and the insults and accusations that came at him, the injustices that were hurled. In Desire of Ages, it describes it like this. It was as if a heavy surge of wrath rising higher and higher, like the waves of a boisterous ocean, broke upon him. That's what it's like when they yelled out and they accused and they falsely accused and they impinged upon him and they said, "Crucify him." This was Jesus' final conflict, or at least the prelude to it. And this should inform us on how we ought to face ours. Most of us find it very hard not to correct or retaliate in some fashion if we're falsely accused, if we're verbally assaulted about wrongs done. How many of you have felt that way? Yes, we don't, and we want to correct it, and we'll defend ourselves and justify ourselves and rectify and chastise or come back with our own accusations. This is what I do in my natural heart. To remain silent is the last thing on our heart. Save ourselves, protect ourselves, prove ourselves to be right. These are the ways of the fallen, but not so for the Son of Man. He did none of these. He simply remained quiet. And it was his silence that spoke to Pilate. It says that he marveled with amazing wonder and respect. It was the silence of Christ that witnessed to Pilate even more of his truthfulness. Not his words, not his explanation, not his call for an apology or restitution. It was the quietness of his life. And we are told that Pilate was astonished at his bearing. Does this man disregard the proceedings because he does not care to save his life? He asks himself. This is in Desire of Ages. As he looked at Jesus bearing insult and mockery without retaliation, he felt that he could not be as unrighteous and as unjust as the clamoring priests that were accusing him. As we face our final conflict in our final hour, let's not resort to the ways of the fallen when we find our comforts or liberties threatened. The lessons we've considered this morning from the cross tell us beyond a shadow of a doubt that God loves us more than he loves himself, and he would give all to save any one of you. The other lesson we learn from the cross is, what is the value of the life of the life of Jesus? When you think about it, what is the value of the life of Jesus? Yeah, it's infinite. As Jesus' life hung in the balance, as he put himself at risk, we're even told that the universe itself, the existence of the universe is at risk, all would be infinite value. And to think that God would put that up there for you, because he values you with an infinite value. The height and depth and breadth of God's love, we can only begin to comprehend when we think of these things. And it's that same love that he desires to restore in you and me. So those that face the final conflict will do it with the mind of Christ. When we read, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus," this is what we're asking for. We're asking for this mind, the ability to see and negotiate these circumstances and things that will be hard to discern. They'll be hard to navigate, but with the mind of Christ. Jesus said in Mark 8:34-36, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up the cross and follow me. For whosoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it." Now we might think of that as like martyrs that gave their life, and that would be true, would it not? But do you remember which life Jesus gave on the cross? What life did he give? Yeah, he gave his eternal. Paul said something like this, and he said, "I would rather be accursed. I would rather be lost that my brothers would know Christ." And then Moses said the same thing. God said, "You know, I'll blot these guys out and start over with you, Moses." And Moses says, "No, if you're going to blot them out, blot me out too." Would we give our eternal life? That's the mind of Christ. That we would be willing to do that if it were possible. I'm not saying that's possible. I'm saying if it were possible, would we? So it's reminded of Revelation chapter 14, verse 4, as we're getting ready to stand and sing our closing hymn. "These are the ones who were not defiled with a woman, for they," Revelation 14, verse 4, "these are the ones not defiled with women, for they are virgins. They are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes." Are you willing to follow the Lamb wherever he goes? Is that your desire this morning? And Revelation 12, verse 11, "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they did not love their lives to death." Do you want that kind of love for those around you in a world in need to prepare you for whatever conflict or darkness that may come your way? Is that your desire this morning? If that's your desire, I'm going to invite you to stand and we're going to sing our closing hymn.
Please stand for our hymn of dedication. Jesus Pay It All 184. Four stanzas.
I hear the Savior sing, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. For now indeed I find thy power and thy alone can change the leper's spots and melt the heart of stone. Jesus paid it all to him my own. Sin has left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Since nothing good have I without Christ's face to claim, I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, Father, we truly are weak, and we have nothing really to bring except to respond to the call that you have upon our hearts, Father, because you want us more than life itself. Well, Father, may we see you more clearly. May the gospel summary found in Galatians draw us to you, Father. I am crucified with Christ. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Father, this is our prayer. In Christ's name, amen.
Happy Sabbath. Please be seated and wait for the ushers to escort you, and hope you join us for a church potluck as well, and we'll see you this afternoon. Have a blessed Sabbath.